Ecclesiastes 7, we'll read from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's Word. Ecclesiastes 7, 11 and following. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also hath set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. There is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw thine hand. For he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. But I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Now, 3 weeks ago, we began to look at this chapter, and when we did, we noted that we were moving into the second part of the book. We saw that in chapters 1 through 6, Solomon's focus is vanity, of uselessness. But we saw in chapters 1 through 6 that interspersed with this focus upon things that are vain, things that are empty, we saw that there were some remedies of how we ought to live our lives in the fear of God in light of the fact that these things are vain under the sun. But I said 3 weeks ago that in chapters 7 through 12, now we come to a focus upon remedies. And yet in the midst of these remedies, Solomon is pleased to intersperse them with some vanities. Now, 3 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 10. We saw that the focus was predominantly remedial. We saw that in verse 1, we were to have concern for our reputation. And if we did, that would have an effect in three ways. We would be serious people. We would pursue seriousness in verses 2 through 4. We would also humbly receive rebuke in verses 5 and 6. And we would persevere diligently in verses 7 through 10. But if you remember, in God's providence, God brought us as a congregation through a period of affliction. We lost one of our own members following week. And we were reminded of the importance of verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That it's appropriate to learn there because there's much more to learn in that house of mourning. Consider these words of C.S. Lewis, not one that's often quoted here, but I think he's hit something concerning this verse. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. In other words, there's more to learn at the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And oftentimes, those opportunities are very short when people are brought to think again very seriously about the shortness of their own lives, of the vanity of the life of anyone. And so it's a good time for us when someone near to us loses their life, when they are Christian or not, whether they're blessed in the Lord in their death or they're not in the Lord in their death. It's a good time for us to seize those opportunities, to speak with those in the house of mourning concerning the eternal state of their souls. But it's also appropriate for us as we consider the house of mourning, as we consider those that are still grieving, loved ones of Mark, and as we consider them and as we pray for them, let us be reminded of the words of Samuel Rutherford. He said, in the cellar of affliction, a man can find God's choicest wine. And that ought to be our prayer, that those that are grieving would find the sweet consolation of their God in the very midst of one of the most painful things that they could ever go through. Their husband or their son dying and leaving this life. Yet we pray that they would find these choicest wines of God in the cellar of affliction. Now let's move on to verses 11 here and through 29. Let us see in verses 11 through 22 Solomon's perspective on wisdom, and then in verses 23 through 29 his perspective on sin or of sin. Here in verses 11 through 22 we have Solomon's praise of wisdom and his precepts of wisdom. His praises of wisdom and his precepts of wisdom. Let's consider the praises of wisdom first. First, in verse 11 he speaks of the fact that wisdom is necessary in managing our possessions. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. In other words, an inheritance isn't very valuable if you're not wise in how you use it. Without wisdom, a great inheritance will not get you very far. There are many anecdotal stories of those that have won lotteries or sports stars who have made a fortune and who have nothing because they lacked the wisdom to rightly handle the estate that had been given to them. Wisdom is necessary for managing our estates, Solomon says. Then in verse 12, he says that wisdom even protects better than wealth. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. So yeah, they both protect you in some ways, he says. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Yes, it helps to have a little money laid away for a calamity. That can be a defense. But it's not much of a defense. Wisdom is the superior defense. It protects us from those calamities. It even giveth life. Oftentimes, it is wisdom that will extend our lives in God's providence. Not a guarantee of it. We're not guaranteed long life. Sometimes God in His providence will take our lives. Instead of giving us silver for our obedience to our fathers in the family and in the church and in the state, sometimes He will give us gold. Sometimes He will give us above what He's promised, and He will take us to Himself in an early age. But wisdom is better than wealth. It protects, it extends our lives ordinarily. But we also learn something in verse 19 about the praise of wisdom. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men, which are in the city. The picture here is of a walled city with many wise men in it. Solomon says, it would be better for that city to have a little bit more wisdom than to have 10 mighty. 10 generals. 10 Stonewall Jacksons there in regard to their military might. They'll do no good if they're not wise. All the courage in the world is useless without wisdom to protect the city. But what he's getting at is that wisdom will make a man courageous. It'll make a man courageous. You won't generally find a man courageous void of wisdom. It's a fool. And he won't be courageous for long in a battle without some wisdom. It's the courageous one that fights wisely that continues to fight. Wisdom, God's wisdom, will make us bold because we know of the things that we hold dear. We know the certainty of them because they come from the God of truth Himself. Solomon speaks in this section about the praises of wisdom, but he speaks predominantly of the precepts of wisdom. Let us learn a little bit about this wisdom that Solomon is praising. He says, first, it will affect us in our relationship to God's providence in verses 13 through 15. It will have an effect on us about how we respond to God's providences. First, we see in verse 15 that we must learn. Godly wisdom will cause us to have an eye to God in all that befalls us. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? Here Thomas Boston, the Scottish divine, wrote his famous work, The Crook in the Lot, on this passage. The crook, the bentness of what often transpires in our own lives. As we view the work of God, as we look at God's righteous government in the world, things aren't always rosy, are they? They come from God's hand. They're great, but they're not all rosy. Consider Psalm 111:2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. God's people have pleasure in God's works. When they're straight and when they're crooked. When they're wonderful and joyful and when they're messy. God's people are called to have pleasure therein. The saints of old are called in the Psalms to have pleasure in the dust of the walls of Jerusalem. They're to joy in the walls of Jerusalem even when they're cast down. Do you have that joy? Do you take pleasure in God's works? Do you glory in this day of small things as we find ourselves amongst God's people in this generation? But I think we also see something in this text beyond that, and that is that there are many things which no human wisdom and ingenuity can straighten. God's made them crooked, and there's a place for us to accept that. It's not to be fatalistic, it's not to make attempts to help rectify things, but it's in that effort to rectify that we realize not everything will be rectified this side of glory. We're all a mess. Each and every one of us is a project, aren't we? And by God's grace, some things will be straightened out somewhat. There will still be some crookedness about our lives. Well, we have to reckon with that as we deal with one another, as we rub shoulders with one another here in the church, as well as rubbing shoulders with those outside and the Lord in our workplace and other places. But also in verse 14, we pick up this other fact that we must adjust ourselves to the various dispensations, providences that are brought about. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Sounds similar, doesn't it, to James? We studied through the book of James fairly recently. Prosperity, there's a certain response. Adversity, there's a certain response. It's not, is it, to pout. It's not to droop and languish. It's to consider. It's to see. It's to think. Lord Bacon, an Englishman, said this. He said, prosperity doth best discover vices, adversity doth best discover virtue. That's what Solomon's getting at here. Prosperity doth best discover vices. Prosperity is a temptation, and oftentimes it's that that shows us what a man really is when he has that temptation. But adversity oftentimes is also the best discoverer of virtue. Sometimes you have two men. When they're doing well, you can't tell the difference regarding their godliness. But put them both through adversity, and sometimes it becomes very clear who's the man of integrity and who's not. In the day of adversity, the day of trial, consider, recognize, God has set the one over against the other. We have to have that view of Job. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had a reason for giving it. He's got a reason for taking it. I may not understand it, but I know that He does all things well. And I think that's the point of this last phrase. To the end, that man should find nothing after him. The point Solomon's making is that after you're done considering, you won't be able to change God's plan. You won't be able to add or subtract from it. You won't be able to correct it. You will find as you consider it that there's no deficiency in His plan worked out in providence. Not only will we have an eye to God in all of our providences, not only will we adjust ourselves to the various providences that God brings us, but Solomon says in verse 15 that true biblical wisdom will keep us from being offended at the topsy-turviness of the world. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. You see, there's a proverb, only the good die young. That's not true. Some very wicked people die young as well, don't they? But we can't say that only the good live long and only the bad live short. We might think that's the way it would be, and yet that's not the way, as we observe the world, we find it to be. Job asked the question in Job 21:7. I think many of us ask the question ourselves in our own souls. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Why is it that the wicked flourish and continue to flourish and live long lives, and oftentimes the righteous die young? Why is that, Lord? It's a disturbing thing. Asaph was disturbed by it. He wrote the whole Psalm 73. It tells us about the disturbance of soul he had when he didn't see equality being worked out in this world. He says, it wasn't until I came into the tabernacle, it wasn't until I came into your presence, God, and you clarified things for me, that I started seeing things accurately in the light of your perspective, in the light of your counsel, in the light of what you're doing, and that ultimate judgment, right and wrong, will be meted out. So we must not be offended at the upside-downness sometimes of this world. We must see that wisdom will affect the way we respond to God's providence. Secondly, let's see wisdom in relationship to ourselves. Solomon brings this out in verses 16 through 18. He has a caution for us, and then he has a check for us. Caution in verse 16, a check in verse 17. I would contend that both of these that he's speaking to here are two forms of hypocrisy. Two forms of hypocrisy. First, in verse 16, be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Can we ever be too godly? Clearly not. Solomon's not saying don't be too godly here. He's saying don't make too great an effort to appear godly. Don't be righteous over much. Don't be trying to impress everybody with your righteousness. Don't be adding to God's Word by making additional requirements that you will keep yourself under. But also, in the acts of righteousness, be governed by prudence. Consider all those things. When you have to go to battle on some issue, whether it's in the church or with those outside the church, battle in a godly way. Be gracious. Be compassionate. Consider the fundamental issues that people need to hear. Don't debate them on tangential ones when they're more fundamental biblical issues that they fail to get. Confront them where they need to be confronted. Don't confront them on the aspect that you're currently on a crusade against. That's the issue. Thirdly, it means don't be overzealous in our opinion. Be committed to what you believe, but be zealous in the sense that you recognize you could be wrong, and particularly in those areas where godly men in our sphere in the Reformed community if it differed. Be careful. Be cautious. Hold your convictions, but be willing to learn if you can be brought to learn under the sound of the Word of God. Don't be overzealous in your own opinion, in an opinion that's not been well thought out, that's not considered the other side and evaluated. Don't be overly righteous in those ways. But then he has a check. And I would contend sometimes these things often go hand in hand. Oftentimes those who would seek to add to the Word are those that are the ones that want to subtract from the Word. Those that want to make their own list of do's and don'ts are the ones that often want to cut out some of the do's and don'ts of God's Word. So He gives a check for us. Be not righteous over much, but also be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Don't allow your sin to run into excess. Don't fall into presumptuous sin. Don't sin and say, well, I can continue to sin. God's merciful, I can just continue to go on in it. Don't ever accept the devil's logic. Well, if I sin and I do this, God will forgive me, so let me just plunge right on into it. That's the devil's logic. That's the sign of a hypocrite. He says, don't do that because you're likely to die young. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? We saw last week that our times are in God's hands. This does not mean that someone can change God's counsel regarding their death by excessive sin. No, what it means is you can sin in such a sinful way, in such a gross way, that it affects your very health and you don't live out the life that you could have if you had maintained your health. There are certain sins that are sins against the body in a unique way. They destroy the body by sin. And so then, in verse 18, I believe we have Solomon's remedy to these two excesses of hypocrisy. Two that are often connected in many, I would contend. He says, it is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. You better get this, he says. It'd be good if you get a hold of this. What he's just been talking to you about, it's very easy to go in one ear and out the other, he's saying. It's very easy to forget this. Grab hold of it. It's a good thing if you get it. Yea, also, from this withdraw thine hand, not thine hand. Don't let go of this truth. Keep thinking about this, the two potential ways of hypocrisy. For he that feareth God shall come forth from them all. He that fears God will keep himself on the road of holiness. He won't deviate from the right or the left. He won't fall into either ditch of hypocrisy by being over-righteous or over-wicked. And it will be the fear of God that keeps him on that razor's edge, that keeps him walking and keeps him from these two errors. John Murray says, as he summarizes the teaching of the Word of God on the fear of God, he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's at the very heart and essence of what a person is, a godly person is. It used to be a term that would describe a godly person, and yet it's a term that's rarely used in the evangelical community today to describe a Christian, one that fears God, because there are so few that really fear God, that walk before Him and reverence His holy name. We've looked at wisdom in our relationship to God's providence and our relationship to ourselves. Solomon then speaks about wisdom and its effect on our relationship to others in verse 20 through 22. It tells us, godly wisdom tells us how we should behave in reference to the sins of others and offenses of others. He says first we should expect others to not be faultless in verse 20. We all know this intellectually, but oftentimes we don't live in light of this fact. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Here this word just could be translated righteous. Oftentimes we see this word righteous. Sometimes it's referring to imputed righteousness. Other times it has a reference more to personal holiness or sanctification We could understand this verse to be saying there is not a fully sanctified man upon the earth. Remember last Lord's Day we looked at Hebrews. We saw that there is a place where just men's spirits are made holy. They were just men here on earth. They were righteous. They had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, but they were made perfect. They were perfectly sanctified in the next world. This doesn't contradict it. Solomon is saying there's not a perfectly righteous man. There's not a fully sanctified man here that doeth good and sinneth not. I think the second part of the verse helps us to understand what he's getting at in the first half. That doeth good and sinneth not. That's always doing good and never flows. Don't expect anyone like that in your midst. That's what he's saying. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Even the best things we do are not pure in God's sight. In 1 Kings 8:46, we have this parenthetical statement, there is no man that sinneth not. Everybody sins. Remember it. Don't just remember it intellectually. Apply it to your heart when you've been offended. That's what Solomon's getting at, because then he goes on to say in verse 21, don't be quick to identify affronts or offenses. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Don't be trying to listen around the corner at those under your authority to catch them not submitting to your authority completely. He says, don't be on the aggressiveness, or don't be aggressive to do such. Don't be overly suspicious. Don't be trying to catch somebody up in sinning against you. He gives a reason in verse 22 that we should be quick to mind our own faults. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. It's real easy to be real persnickety about someone's sin against your authority, and yet you to care very little about sinning against someone else's authority. We all find ourselves in positions of authority or in positions of inferiority related to relationship. And it's real easy as those in authority to want everybody to line up and to be suspicious of anyone under our authority. To always be nitpicking and yet never to consider how frequently we violate the very things that we're seeking to use to whip others into shape. Here in verses 11 through 22, we have Solomon's perspective on wisdom. Then we have his perspective on sin in verses 23 through the end of the chapter. First, he acknowledges the inadequacy of wisdom here in verses 23 and 24. The inadequacy of wisdom. First, he tells us that his search was diligent. It was industrious. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? He tried hard, but he says he wasn't satisfied. He's saying here the works of God are beyond his comprehension. Not behind his apprehension, not as though he doesn't grasp the things that God has told them at some level, but he can't fully comprehend them. God hasn't told him everything. What God told him, he's responsible to understand. But there are things that God hasn't said that are part of the big equation that he doesn't know. There are factors in the equation that are left out for us. We know some of the factors and we have the answer. But we don't know all those factors. It was unsatisfying to him. He couldn't come to comprehend it all. But he could come to this, he says in verse 25 and 26. He could acknowledge his own corruption and sin. I believe that is what he's doing here in verses 25 and 26. I applied my heart to know and to search, to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness, or the madness of foolishness, or the foolishness of madness. He made an inquiry into things. He wanted to understand the principles. He sought for the reason of things. He did it with diligence. He applied his heart to know it. His heart was committed to it. He was diligent in his effort. He wanted to understand wickedness and foolishness in his own heart. He wanted to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin in his own life. And God showed it to him. What did he find? What was the result of his inquiry? We have it in verse 26. I believe this is his confession of his bosom sin. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands, who pleaseth God, shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. He speaks about the adulterous woman. He says, first, she's not pleasurable, she's painful. More bitter than death. You think it's going to be fun? It's going to be bitter, he's saying. He also speaks of her subtlety, whose heart is snares and nets. You see, every harlot doesn't come on that strong. Her heart is snares and nets. She catches you up. She knows what will trap you. It may be something else that'll trap someone else. It may be that video store on 74 that'll trap some. It may even have to be a little bit more subtle for you. But her heart is snares and nets. Also speaks of her power. You might think a woman would be not very powerful, but he says her hands are as bands. There is cord, there is ropes. She'll tie you up and you'll be trapped. She's painful, she's subtle, she's powerful. He also says she's dangerous. Whoso pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Consider the words of Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of strange women is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. Men, take warning. Do you see in this verse the fact that Solomon is saying this is a sin which few repent of? He's repenting of it. He had fallen into it very grievously, but he's saying, you get bound. It's not a sin that many repent of. Stop now. Get out of it now. It won't get easier. You'll just be bound more and more. And Solomon certainly views this as predominantly a male's problem. But that's not to say that it doesn't exist for females as well. Males and females that are happily married, males and females that are not happily married, or those that are males and females that are single, and young or adolescents, young men and women. There's a temptation for all of us. And it comes very subtly. It begins with having a relationship with someone outside Christ to meet needs that you have felt. And though the man is not, or the woman is not, parading themselves on a magazine cover, it doesn't mean that they may not be just as subtle and might not have a similar goal in mind. They're subtle. Snares and nets, they're powerful. Hands as bands. Be careful. Be watchful. Don't fall prey to the adulterous woman or the adulterous man. Solomon here is acknowledging his sin. He goes on in verse 27 and 29 to acknowledge the corruption of man's nature. It's easy for us to do this. Solomon did this as a consequence to recognizing his own corrupt nature. He didn't just generically hear in this letter, this book of repentance, generically recognize that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. He recognized that he had fallen short of the glory of God. He recognized he had missed the mark, but he also recognized that everyone else had too. Behold, pay attention, This have I found. This is the conclusion that I'm making, and he's making it under inspiration, dear people. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. I wanted to look at the people that I've been exposed to, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. I'm looking for that man of integrity. I'm looking for that man. I've already recognized no one's perfect, but I'm looking for that man of integrity who's pursuing godliness. He says, this is what I found. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. I've looked and I've not found. Some of you women a little squeamish about what this passage might mean. That 0.1% of men were found to be men of integrity, but there wasn't a single woman. What's he saying? Are men a little bit better than women? No, I don't think so. I think what he's saying is that when he looked in his court, he found virtually no men of integrity. They may have been wise men. They may have been handsome men. But there weren't very many men of integrity in his court. But what he's saying about the women is he found no woman of integrity in his harem. 1 Kings 11:3, we learned that Solomon had exactly 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women. And he's speaking about those 1,000 women, not about some other 1,000 women. He's speaking about those women. He's saying among all his wives and concubines, he didn't have a godly woman in the midst. He didn't choose to marry a godly woman. And he had 700 tribes. Plus his 300 concubines. He's speaking about himself. He's giving a testimony about himself. He didn't attract godly men to him in his regime, in his court, but he also didn't choose a godly woman. As pretty, as fair as they may have been, as bright and brilliant as many of these men may have been in his court, they still were ugly in his sight. When he really looked at them for what they were before God, he found them distasteful. He came to the conclusion of a southern statesman, Calhoun, who said this. He said, men and women are like dead mackerel on the beach at moonlight. You ever thought about that? They're like dead mackerel on the beach at moonlight. He says, they simultaneously shine and stink. They simultaneously shine and stink. There were probably many prominent women and men that were close to Solomon. They shined. And Solomon said they stank. When he saw them in light of God's righteousness, they didn't shine any longer. He sought to find out those of integrity, found they weren't there. And then we have his concluding words in verse 29. He comes to the fountain of these actual transgressions. He comes to the heart, the root, the fountain by which all these streams of wickedness that he's recognized now in his own life and in the life of others have come about. He says, lo, he calls us to pay attention. This only, this is what I figured out. I couldn't figure out all the magnitude of possible sins that I and others could commit. I haven't figured out all the streams, but I know where the fountain's at. I found the fountain. It's in the heart. That I found out. God has made men upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Everyone turns to his own way, as Isaiah says. And they make many inventions. We might like to use this text, those of us that would hold to the regular principle of worship, but in the context, these inventions are not speaking particularly of new ways of worshiping. What they are at heart speaking about is what Edward Reynolds says. They are, quote, all those vain, crooked counsels and carnal shifts whereby men do pacify, palliate, excuse, and defend all their sinful courses. We've always got an excuse. Adam had an excuse, didn't he? Hey, it's that woman you gave me, God. Impugning God's wisdom in giving Adam Eve. He's really blaming God. And man's been ever since making excuses, pacifying, palliating. I had to look that word up this week. It really means to minimize. To minimize them. To not say there's not some problem there, but it's not as big as your conscience wants to make it. Or God wants to make it. Excusing. No, that wasn't sin at all. That was just righteous anger. And I'm not even going to minimize it. It's perfectly righteous anger. It wasn't partially so. It was completely so. And defend all their sinful actions. We're always seeking to make excuses for ourselves. We're always seeking to minimize our sin or make excuses for it. And he says that's what he's found. God made man upright. There was a time when man wasn't so. But after the fall, it's always been so. It's always been so. So in conclusion, Solomon here in these verses is speaking about his perspective on wisdom, his perspective on sin. But I think his perspective on sin is woven within this whole section. We see it in verse 29, verse 20, and verse 13. Very critical passages, verses in this text. First, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. He's come to understand the fountain of sin. He's also come to understand in verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Because of that fountain, everybody's been affected. Everybody's been made sinful. But then we have in verse 13, this fact, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which He hath made crooked? God can straighten it, we can't. God straightens out our lives. He brings us to the Savior, and then He does the work of grace in our life, straightening out those things that are crooked. When was the last time you could say with the psalmist in Psalm 70 or 40, verse 12, my iniquities have taken hold of me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. For those of you that may not have a lot of hair on your head, I'm not saying that you just have one more sin than the number of hairs on your head. It's saying your sins are numerous. The psalmist recognized that. If God had done a work of grace in your heart, you at one time came to recognize that and you fled to Christ. Not in your own strength, but in the strength that He gave. But are you continually seeing your sin and fleeing to Christ? Are you continually repenting and having faith? These are graces that aren't once for all graces. They're graces that go with us throughout our Christian life. The psalmist doesn't stop there in verse 12. He goes on in verse 13. What should we do when we find our iniquities have taken us and we're not able to look up? When we recognize them to be numerous, when we recognize that our heart is failing under the weight of that guilt. The psalmist says in verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. When the Lord gives us a fresh sight of our sin, He gives us a fresh sight of the glory, His glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to flee. When we see the utter inadequacy of our righteousness, then we recognize it must be the righteousness of another that we need. And only in Him, only in Christ, can we draw nigh unto the thrice holy God and have sweet communion with our God and our Redeemer.